Hello, everyone. How many am I meeting in person for the very first time? I've never seen you before. Well, a special hello to all of you. And how many of our brethren from the worldwide church are here with us today? Special hello to all of you, too. It's good to see you. Glad to have you here. How many are visitors that are here because of the telecast and perhaps a letter that was sent out? See your hands. Thank you. Welcome. Glad to have you here. If that offertory took you by surprise, Don made a little brief apology there. I'll add my apology to that and a brief explanation. I think you know that in all the years you've heard me on television and or radio, that we never ask for money over the air. And believe it or not, we do not pass the plate. We never take up offerings, even in our regular Sabbath services every week, 52 times a year. The only time we do it is on these annual holy days. And if you would turn to Deuteronomy 16:16, I won't do that now, but for the five or six of you who are not familiar with that, you will see why we do it only on these annual holy days. This is a double Sabbath today for those of you who have studied into it and have proved it to yourself and know that this is the first day of unleavened bread. Now, if I were to walk downtown London and go into one of the big malls that are teeming with shoppers right now today and say to someone passing by, "Did you know that this is the first day of unleavened bread?" They would probably look at me like I was absolutely crazy. And they would probably say, "Sorry, but I don't, answer the solicitations, or I don't have any money, or officer, come and arrest this man," or whatever they would say. But they wouldn't know what in the world I was talking about. If night before last I had gone out and in the evening as we were getting ready to partake of the Passover and went through the strange custom of doing exactly what Jesus Christ did to his disciples of a foot washing ceremony and had said to people in Tyler, Texas, "Did you know that this is the evening of the 14th of Nisan or of Abib?" They would have said, "What? What's that, a province in China?" They wouldn't have had the faintest idea what I was talking about. It is, I think, instructive to remember how utterly rare it is to know the truth of God, to know that Tuesday doesn't really belong to Thus, and Thor is not really the proprietor of Thursday, that Freya doesn't exist and didn't really give her name to Friday, that the Sabbath is the only day that Almighty God dignified by a name. He merely numbered all the rest of them, first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. They told me when I was a little child, "No, Teddy, it's not Wednesday, W-E-N-S-D-A-Y, which I always insisted on spelling it because phonetically that's what they told me I should say, Wednesday. No, Teddy, it's W-E-D-N-E-S-D-A-Y. Oh, how come? Well, it's the day that belongs to Woden. Except my teacher didn't know that. She just knew that I was supposed to spell it Wednesday instead of Wednesday, the way we pronounce it with a silent D. Doesn't really belong to Woden. There wasn't any Woden, never has been, never will be. Just a demented, stupid idea of a lot of pagan Nordics who thought there was a god called Woden. How many books are there on how many library shelves that you know of, which will show you in the great theological seminaries and the theological departments of great public libraries in the big cities that do away with the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother? You ever read such a book? Just totally destroys the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. No, there are no such books. How many books are there which totally destroy and dismantle the command that says thou shalt not steal? There aren't any books. What about thou shalt not kill, or the Hebrew word is rotsak, which means thou shalt do no murder, which helps explain to many people who can't reconcile why it is God said thou shalt not kill and then said to Israel to kill the sun worshippers who were putting their own little precious baby daughters and sons into the fire and burning them alive in sacrificial offerings to pagan gods. He said to completely wipe out the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amalekites, and other people around the land that Israel was to inherit. Many people have a problem with that because the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill, and then God tells them to kill. No, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt do no murder. And there's a great deal of difference between Israel as a nation, a theocracy under God, commanded to exterminate filthy pagan enemies who were guilty of the most foul practices and committing a murder in the community. But to get to the point that I asked you about, how many books are there on how many library shelves which go into great detail to demolish and to annihilate the command, thou shalt do no murder? There aren't any. There just aren't any. How many books are there that go into great painstaking detail to do away with God's Sabbath day? There must be hundreds of them. Dozens. All the big encyclopedias, the Catholic Encyclopedia, all the big books, I mean, they just attack and dismantle and abrogate and rescind and expunge and forget and annihilate and do away with and argue against the Sabbath day. Why is that? Well, if we had a couple of great big buses, we'd take a city tour right quick, and I'd show you why it is. Because it's kind of like Johnny, you know, walking down Fifth Avenue in the ticker tape parade, and here are about 10,000 soldiers walking left, right, hip, two, three, four, and Johnny's head is jouncing up when theirs are going down. And his mother looks out the window 20 stories up and says, "Oh, look, Henry, everybody's out of step but our Johnny." We could get in our big buses and we could go downtown and we would feel like, "Oh, look, everybody is out of step but us." But it'd be the other way around if you tell them that. Because the people who are jamming the malls today, and the near traffic jam we got into driving here from our hotel, shows that Saturday is the busiest shopping day of the week. And which is the busiest, biggest, most frivolous, wonderful, honky-tonkin' night of the week? Friday night. And what is the night for all the school proms and the dances and the basketball and football games? And you have something called curling up here, which Texans never heard of. I think that means lifting barbells. But I've had the privilege of watching a curling match and seeing the guys with the little brooms and everything. And you've got to tell Texans what that means. They don't get it. Now, the minute you begin to observe the Sabbath day, you are suddenly out of step with all of the Western world of professing Christianity. And no one else seems to be willing to make that step. Now, I am just like millions of other people, but I had a double problem to get over. My problem was called Herbert W. Armstrong. And the second problem was called the Sabbath. I have published a booklet some of you may have read and some of you may not have read that I would urge those of you who have not to call in or write in and get a copy of it, entitled The Origin and History of the Church of God International. We're now approximately 17 years of age. And I went back into a little personal autobiographical sketch, and I had come into possession after my sister Beverly died about 3 years ago of a letter which had been written by my mom to a high school graduate, a friend of hers with whom she went through the grades of high school, named Sadie, back in Iowa, where my mother grew up as a young girl. And it was written in 1927, 3 years before I was born. My father had told out of the pulpit for literally decades of my young life growing up how my mother had gone down as a result of having strep throat, they called it quinsy then, which developed into a terrible infection in her esophagus and her throat, but at the same time she'd been out in her rose garden and had pricked her thumb with a rose and a little piece of the thing had broken off apparently, and then she was bitten by a neighborhood Airedale dog. Well, here is my mom with a normal maybe 102, 3, 4, 5 pounds, now weighs about 86, I think she said in the letter, and had been abed for many weeks and had blood poisoning with an angry red line going toward her heart up her arm. Her jaw was frozen shut. They couldn't even get a spoon between her teeth. They didn't know anything at all about intravenous feeding in those days. And she had what is called quinsy and lockjaw and blood poisoning and a high fever. There was a neighbor lady who lived next door named Mrs. Ora Runcorn. My father wrote about this extensively in his autobiography. And they were Sabbath keepers. They belonged to the Church of God, parenthesis, Seventh-day Oregon Conference. That I think then had headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri. And being neighbors in the 1930s or the 1920s was very different from being neighbors today. Back then you chatted, you talked, you visited, you knew about each other, you asked for the proverbial cup of sugar or the cup of salt, and neighbors were friendly and they protected one another and they got to know one another. And so in the course of a conversation, because my mom had been brought up a Methodist and my dad had been brought up a Quaker, Mrs. Runcorn, knowing that she was very ill and near death, asked her if she believed in divine healing. And my mom said, when she was able to talk, yes, she did. And she had asked before that time, before my mother's jaw locked shut, if it would be all right if her minister came by and prayed for them. And she checked with my dad, and he was embarrassed, but he said, yes, that's fine. And so that minister came, and my father's related how they knelt down at my mother's bedside. The minister took out a little vial of olive oil, and he placed a drop or two on her forehead and laid hands upon her and began talking to God like God was in the room, and called upon promises that he quoted from the Bible, like James 5:14, and asked that the fever be broken and her jaw loosed and this blood poisoning go away and that she be completely healed. And then as he finished that, he began saying, well, now we thank you that you've done this, like it had been a fait accompli. My father had never heard a prayer like that before in his life. And what was amazing was that almost instantly that man had barely left, and later that same evening my mother felt this feeling of complete release that came over her. Her jaw unlocked. She began talking to my father, wanted to get up, put on an old winter coat, and walk outside to see the stars because she hadn't been out of the house in weeks. She did, went to bed, got a full night's sleep, woke up the next morning, went about preparing breakfast, and did the housework. I think it was the next day or so that the parents, my father's parents, came over to see her, and when they thought that she might either be dead or near death, she walked out to the car to greet them, and my father told his autobiography how they just turned white like they were seeing a ghost. Well, see, as I was a little boy growing up, 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11, I heard my father repeat that story word for word out of the pulpit many times, because he would continually relate to people what it was that was the big crowbar that pried him loose from this world and its Sunday observing, Saturday ignoring ways. And he wrote about that extensively in his autobiography. You can imagine the way I felt when I came into possession through a daughter of Sadie who wrote to Loma's daughter, my sister Beverly, and said, Bev, I found this old letter in my mom's letterbox and personal memorabilia when she died. I then had that letter held at my own hands only for the first time a few years ago, and here in my mom's own handwriting was the story written to a non-religious person, and my mother was not especially religious at that time. She had not yet been baptized, was not yet a member of God's church. But she related in every detail exactly what my father had always related out of the pulpit. So I decided in my little booklet about my own roots and who I am and where I came from and why I'm doing what I do and why I am Garner Ted Armstrong, the son of Herbert W. Armstrong, and why I've continued in his footsteps to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world, and why I have never given up on God's Sabbath day or his holy days or his Ten Commandments or the truth of God from his word from the time of my conversion when I was a brand new young married man shortly out of the Navy in the early 1950s. And I wanted to let people see what had transpired back then, because you see, my dad and my mom were Rh negative and Rh positive. And we didn't know anything about that till my sister Dottie and her husband found out that they had given birth to a little girl whose entire intestines were born in a little sac formed by the umbilical outside of the body. She was called Little Miss X. Her name was Carol. So Vern and Dottie Matson, when they gave birth to their first child, looked at this incredible, horrifying bulge with the intestines visible right through a parchment-like little sac and thought, this is a terribly deformed child that can't live. Well, it happened to be a surgeon in that hospital that performed the most delicate of operations and carefully opened up the abdominal wall, placed those organs where they belong, and sewed it up again. And that little girl survived. It was at about that time that we were being told about this Rh. Believe it or not, it came from a rhesus monkey, if you've understood it or ever read about it, because it had to do with, I think, the experiments in medical science determined that there are certain factors in human blood types that can conflict. Well, it was then that we learned my dad was positive, or negative, I'm sorry, and my mother was positive. And the first two children born to that union were both negative, and they didn't have all that much of trouble, but my mother did with the second child, my sister Dottie, and was told that she could never have any more children. It'd be dangerous for her to have any more children. So it's interesting, and I relate, I think, in passing maybe one half of a paragraph with regard to that, that when my mom was healed in 1927, that my father felt that she was healed of everything, and that now she was going to be fine. And lo and behold, she was, and very shortly, along came what my father had always wanted all of his life. He wanted a son, and along came Richard David, my older brother. And then I was a complete surprise. I absolutely stunned both of them, and I'm sure my mom didn't want to go through it again, and my dad sure couldn't afford it because he was out of a job a lot during those days, as he's related in his autobiography, but here I came anyway. And you know, I'm so glad that it happened that way, because otherwise I wouldn't be here. Now, I've often started out talking to people about asking them, you remember how it was back there about, you know, 9 days before you were conceived when thus and such and so and so happened? Well, everybody looks at me a blank eye. No, of course you don't. You weren't here, right? Well, how did you get here? Well, you got here by two lives that made your one life. It took living with living to put you together, to conceive you in the womb of your mother, to become a little tiny dot, no larger than the period at the end of the sentence in your Bible. And through the divine miracle that people just take for granted, you were formed in the womb of your mother, and here you are, and you're here as a result of your father and your mother, two lives coming together to produce after their own kind. Now here we are, human beings all, sitting here on a day called the first day of unleavened bread. And if you look through the seasonal plan that God Almighty revealed to his people, and he did reveal it around the solar calendar, the movements of the moon around the earth, the rotation of the earth with its moon moving around it, as the two of them rotated slowly orbited around the sun, and then the wobble of the earth, which causes longer rays of the sun way up here in the north when the sun seems to be over the southern horizon and makes you very cold, and shorter rays of the sun when spring is about to come, and you're not far away from that here. We're already well past spring in East Texas. All of the peaches are out, the blossoms are all off, the leaves are all great big green and full. And we just flew in an airplane for a few hours, and we came from almost the beginning of summer. It was 85 degrees yesterday where we live, up here to being freezing overnight. And we knew on national weather we ought to pack our long johns, and so we did. Now, if you're out here in the world, if we're taking our bus and you're going around, you're going to look at all the storefronts, you're going to see a bunch of little kitties. We stopped to have a little bite of soup and a cup of coffee before we came down here to have a little bit of energy to talk to you folks. There's a little girl sitting over there with a very elaborate flowers and little eggs and stuff painted in some kind of face paint on her face. Waving to us to try to pull us over was an idiot dressed like a rabbit. And he had a great big bunch of balloons that you're supposed to pretend are Easter eggs and eat them, and then they go bang right in your face, of course, but I don't know what you do with them. But as we were talking about that again, it's all commercialism. Why do we perpetuate those things? Why do we teach children to eat eggs, eat little chocolate bunnies, when bunnies don't lay eggs? And here we are on the day before Ishtar. Astarte. Oops. Ostara. Oops. Ashtaroth. No, it's pronounced Easter because the I in the ancient Babylonian language was given a long I sound, and the H was silent, like a lot of words in the English language. And so it was pronounced Easter. So tomorrow is the feast of Easter, who is Semiramis, also Ostara, the sex goddess of spring, also Diana, the Ephesians, and she is supposed to be the goddess of sex, of fertility, of reproduction, and of all of that. So her symbols are eggs, which at once are the symbol of life and the regeneration of life, and the symbol of rabbits, which are the most rapidly procreating little individuals that you know of. And so the children are taught these things. They're not taught what they mean. It's just that they are cute. And I love to find things. How many in this room have ever found some money? You ever found some coins or a bill lying around? How many of you have found money? I bet you were just like me. It took you hours to get your head back up. Didn't you? You found money and you're walking along the street. You are convinced there's got to be a lot more where that came from. And you just look. Now, I wanted to be like my peers, and so it's fun for little kids to find things. That's why we played a game when I was a kid called Button, Button, Who's Got the Button? It was really a stupid game, but my grandma let us do it, and she would even sit there patiently when we would hide it in the bun of her hair. And the rule was, you've got to say you're getting warmer, you're getting colder. If it was a snake, it would bite you. And we'd make up, we didn't have television. We didn't even have electric lights in her farm. We had a coal oil lantern. And we would spend many a night finding things. But let me tell you that when you're looking around the hedges and around the yard and in little places where the grass grows underneath the dripping faucet, and you spy a nest, and there's some bright colored eggs, and you can eat them, and you're only five, that is so much fun. How many of you ever participated in an Easter egg hunt? Come on, now, be honest. Are you kidding me? Are there that many people that never participated in an Easter egg hunt in this room? That's hard to believe. Well, maybe some of you came from Eastern Europe and they didn't do it over there. I don't know. I sure did it. I wanted to do it so bad, I couldn't do it with the neighborhood kids. And so what I would do, I would hide eggs around my house and pretend I didn't know where I'd hidden them. And I did. And then I would look around, I wonder where those eggs are. Because I wanted to be involved. Now, what did that teach you, or what did it teach me when I was a child? Absolutely nothing. But you know, God's Word says that we are to teach our children about God's annual holy days. And when our children ask us, what is it you are doing? Then we tell them the story of what it means. The other night, although I was up at the table and administering the Passover, my wife was back there with some of our children and grandchildren. My little granddaughter was there, and they brought back the plate of bread. Everybody's very quiet. You know, you can hear people munching next to you. It's so solemn and quiet. And her tiny little boy, she looked up when they passed the plate. She says, I want some of that. And it, you know, her name is little Sonia Deep. And then when the wine came by, she said, I want some of that. Well, I have to explain to her, you know, what, no, you, that's for adults only. She'll get it later. She's only three. So as a little child of three, she's beginning to learn the custom of what her parents do at Passover time. Now, what is the meaning of eating unleavened bread? In Exodus 12, we see that God told them to eat that food roast with bitter herbs and to eat a bread that is called the bread of haste. Why haste? Well, if you were to go down and buy 5 pounds of wheat, and you had a wheat grinder, and you ground it up into flour, and you wanted to make bread in 1 hour right now, because you got guests coming, that's hasty bread. You're not going to be able to make it rise unless you add leavening of some sort, like baking soda or baking powder to it. And they didn't have that back in those days. So the way they let things leaven is by putting them out in the windowsill or putting them outside. And right now, on the tip of your nose, believe it or not, you could take a little glass slide and you go zip with your nose there and put it down under a powerful microscope, and believe it or not, there would be yeast spores and pollen and other things that we don't want to know about. It would be on our noses. Because yeast spores are a creation of God, and they are natural. And when they light on dough, they cause a fermentation of dough. And then when you cook it, it causes little bubbles to rise, and that makes it light and fluffy. It's not evil, because believe it or not, in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew and elsewhere in the Gospels, Christ uses leaven as a type of the kingdom of God. And he says in one analogy, you and I are like leavening the whole lump of the world until the whole becomes leavened, the whole lump is leavened, and that the kingdom of God will spread throughout the entirety of the earth. So leavening is used on one example, on one hand, as something that is righteous, and on the other hand, something that is sinful. So he says to them over and over again, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Now, I'm not going to go into all the chronology of it, because we have an extensive booklet that I'd like you to get called The Passover, Is It for Christians? It gives you the entire Old Testament chronology. It gives you the entire New Testament chronology of the last 6 days of Christ's life on this earth and of why we observe the days of unleavened bread and why Jesus Christ of Nazareth says that we should. When he says to eat unleavened bread, it says that we are to observe this for 7 days and we are not to just avoid leaven. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and begin to read that in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the festivals of the Jews. Now, I'll wait till you get to that. I'll wait till you get to that because I want you to notice that I deliberately read it wrong. Because that's the way the world thinks about it. Chapter 23, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the festivals, the feast of the eternal. It's not the feast of the Jews. Judah was only one tribe out of 13. These are God's feasts, the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. When you convoke an assembly, it is a commanded assembly. It is not an invited assembly. It is a convocation. So it's a commanded assembly. These are my feasts. 6 days work shall be done. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. So even the Sabbath is included as one of the holy feasts of God. It is an holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the eternal in all of your dwellings. In Mark 2, 25 and 26, it says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Wherefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Which day is the Lord's day? Which day is it of which he is Lord? The Sabbath day. So says the New Testament of the Word of God. These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. They are seasonal. Now, one thing the seasons have taught me is that every week, every month, every year, I'm getting a little older. The seasons have taught me that my young boys, that my little wife Shirley, who is here, gave me so many years ago, now more than 40 years ago in the case of one of our youngsters, and I can't believe that Mark is over 40, but he is, and I'm over 65, and that's hard to believe too, so sometimes you want to lie down in the front yard and grab the grass and try to stop it all, but you can't. The earth rotates. And the bags sag, and the hair thins and turns white, and you can't quite run as fast or as far, and every now and then you notice underneath your right kneecap when you're going down the stairs, it hurts worse than it does coming up the stairs, and you notice that you're getting a little older all the time. You also notice that when those young lads grow up to be 18, 19, 22, 25, they notice something around them called girls. And that seems to be a natural thing. And eventually they want to be married. And there seems to be some primeval urge that they want then to produce after their kind. And they say to themselves, as they look in the mirror, since I know that I am Mark Armstrong and I look like Garner Armstrong who looks like Herbert Armstrong, look at that. Then, and if I want to, I can sound exactly like him too. If I want to. I know exactly how my father used to sound, and I've heard his voice for decades of my life. And greetings, friends around the world. I can do that in my sleep. And so, they want to produce sons and daughters, and they want to see what they look like, and they want to reproduce after their kind. Now, as I look into God's seasonal plan, there is a rich tapestry, a rich typology that teaches me and gives me answers to enormously profound and puzzling questions about life. Questions such as, what am I? Why am I walking around on this earth? What is life all about? Why do I draw breath? Why did I want to have those children? Why am I so delighted with my grandchildren? Why do I want to see them grow up? And what happens when I die? My wife and I have to now acknowledge that by the time our granddaughter is an older teenager, and up by the time she's ready to be married, we will be moldering in our graves if God allows the time to go on that long. And we have to face that fact. So you ask why, and then what happens when we die? What happens next? Is it true that we really live on? Do we live in some other category, some other dimension? Are we conscious someplace? What happens? And here, let me just interject this to tell you something. Again, like those non-existent books, here are some non-existent sermons. Is there a conspiracy by the American and the Canadian and the British and the Protestant and Catholic ministry and clergy and priesthood alike to absolutely ignore the Christ-centered holy days of God from the Old Testament of your Bible, even if they put over here on the shelf the question as to whether or not they ought to be observed or paid any attention to at all, but merely as an historical curiosity? Merely as a lesson of history. I mean, you can go to the library and look into the customs of the Nepalese or the Chinese, the Hindus, the Muslims, the people of Krishna, Hare Krishna, and so on. You can look at the strange customs of Buddhism and Shintoism and Soka Gakkai and Taoism and so on. And you find why they believe this and why they do that and why they shave their heads and why they wear the rusty robes and why they have the prayer wheels and all about the way they get married and the customs that they observe. That isn't threatening to you. Chinese New Year's isn't threatening to you. But if you think Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalians, and other people are going to look into the Passover and preach to you. Now, and we're not saying, brethren, here that you need to keep it, but I want to show you some beautiful analogies. Let's see if you ever heard this in 40-some years of church going in a Protestant church. Egypt is a type of sin. Pharaoh is a type of Satan the devil. Janus and Jambres are a type of the beast and the false prophet. Moses is at once, in one guise, a type of God the Father, in another, as the one coming down from Sinai and then leading his people out of Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea, a type of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses and Aaron, in another shadowy type, are a type of the two witnesses who go daily before the beast and the false prophet, saying, "Let my people go." The plagues that fell upon Egypt are the curse from God for breaking his laws, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. The Red Sea, according to the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 10, is a type of baptism when he said all of Israel was baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. The minions of Pharaoh fleeing after departing Israelites with the chariots and the army is Satan the devil and his demons trying to grab you before you get into the baptismal tank to get you back into this world and to prevent you from going into that land of Sinai for 40 years. It symbolizes trial or testing. And eating the manna, we're coming to that, is symbolic of eating the bread of life which comes down from heaven above and which makes you what you are. All of the trials, all of the miracles, and something else very important that you'll see more about during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is, the older generation perished in the wilderness. Let me cover it really quickly, just to give you a little bit of something you probably hadn't thought of before. What it was that walked into the promised land was new wealth, a new generation. New creatures, if you will, that had never existed before. They didn't come from Egypt. They were born in adversity. Adversity is another name for Sinai. They were engendered the other side of the Red Sea. They were engendered, grew up, and lived during a time of trial and adversity. And their parents moldered in the wilderness, including Moses himself. And a younger generation that had never existed before walked across Jordan into the promised land and inherited the promised land. And what is Jordan? Jordan is a symbol of death or of resurrection. And the promised land is a symbol of the kingdom of God. Why is it that a Protestant minister would not dare to get this rich tapestry of all of the biblical typology of the Passover, of the blood of the Lamb is Christ, the blood is his shed blood, and we're to have it on the lintels and doorposts of our hearts, not just of our homes. The death angel is Satan and his avenging angel in this sense that is going to kill the firstborn, and we are inside absolutely protected by the blood of Jesus Christ. They won't do it. They will not go into the Old Testament of your Bible notwithstanding whether they're arguing about whether it ought to be kept or not, merely as an historical curiosity, they won't do it. They will avoid it. That's why you never heard about the days of unleavened bread. That's why they never taught you about the meaning of the bread of haste, flat bread, and what I call humble pie. They never taught you that. Now, when you went into those waters of baptism, God Almighty said that if upon the laying on of hands you had repented and you'd been baptized, a miraculous thing occurred. And by typology, by direct analogy, the same thing occurred, but in a spiritual realm from the Heavenly Father in heaven above, that occurred on that one particular night when my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, smiled in a special way at my mom, Loma. And she smiled back this time. And I was engendered. You were engendered the same way. The Holy Spirit of God does not come into your elbow. The Holy Spirit of God does not come into your kneecap. It does not improve your memory. It doesn't make you a better basketball player or track star. It comes into your innermost psyche, the frontal lobes of your brain, where the spirit of man dwells in connection with your human physical 8 pound of gray matter with its neurons. You are in here. Now I can say to you, I lost my arm. I've seen helpless paraplegics. I've even seen quadriplegics that have lost all four limbs. I saw a pathetic sight one time on a television documentary that showed a person lying flat, all four limbs gone. They put a brush in his mouth and he was able to reach over with a palate. And they had up here on a little rack in a hospital bed, that person was able to paint beautiful paintings with his mouth. Now, it's a gross example, but what I'm saying is, I can lose my leg. You can too. But I'm here, but I lost my leg. I can lose all four of them. People can lose a stomach, and they can use a goat stomach. They can have a liver, a kidney, and a heart that used to belong to somebody else. But there's one thing you can't transplant. That's your brain. That's your mind. Because where you live is up here. And when God gives you His Holy Spirit, it is real. It's not, all right, let me make sure you understand how real it is. When my daughter-in-law, Deanna, and she's expecting again in May, and my son David decided they wanted to have a child, they did not sit down with a big yellow pad and a pencil and say, we want it to be a girl, we would like her to be blonde, blue-eyed, we'd like her to have 5 digits on each hand and 5 digits on each toe, we'd like her to have this and that and the other thing. Made about 17 demands, took it downtown to the baby bureau and handed it to them and went home and sat there and waited for the stork to come along and drop one down the chimney. That isn't the way they went about it. So, if you think, if anybody in this room thinks, you can pull out your yellow pads and your pencils and your Bible, and you can begrudgingly and slowly and sometimes maybe even angrily or even with alacrity and happiness, it doesn't matter what your attitude is, and you can say, well, now I see that point. Well, now I've studied into the immortality of the soul and I understand about the Greek and the Hebrew words and I see that point. Well, now I've learned about there is no ever-burning hell, but there is a Gehenna fire a lot hotter than that that's going to destroy the wicked. So now I add that point to my scriptural and my doctrinal repertoire. Now I understand about the weekly Sabbath. Now I understand about the mark of the beast. Now I know about the prophecies of the book of Daniel and Matthew 24. Now I understand about water baptism. It ought to be by immersion. Now I understand about tithing. And you add an entire litany, a whole repertoire of doctrinal points, and finally you're convinced. Well, then I'm going to accept that now. Now, I've accepted all of these doctrines, and here is my belief, and there's my Bible all marked up to prove it, and here are all of my notes, and I've kept notes, and I've read that correspondence course, and I've taken that magazine, I've read all these booklets, and here's what I believe. That won't even begin to get you into the kingdom of God. Won't even come close. Satan the devil knows every bit of that backwards, and he'd probably rather quote it to you that way. No, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The last shall be first. What's that mean? That means there are going to be thousands, tens of thousands, I know of 144,000, and maybe millions more who, believe it or not, don't feel superior, are out there in the London Mall right now, and who at the moment of their conversion will never have heard anything at all about the days of unleavened bread. What they're going to suddenly come to know is when God rolls back the heavens like a scroll and they see this incredible light that looks like 10 or 12 suns, it's so bright, and see the blackness of darkness out there with comets and meteorites looking like they're showering and heading right for the earth. When they look up later, if they see the sun turning like it is blood and the moon is black to sackcloth of ashes, they're going to skid to their knees and ruin their pantyhose and just call out, "Oh God, save me." They're not going to be real formal about it. They're just going to get really in earnest and cry out to God and say, "He's up there. He really is there. He's God. And I'm just a little gnat, a little worm, and I'm down here. And I haven't been living my life the way I should have." And they're going to repent. Because you see, God is not going to bring the 144,000 one doctrine at a time. Week after week, and month after month, and one argument, and one Bible study, and one sermon, and one correspondence course lesson, and 16 magazines, and 5 booklets. That isn't the way you and I read the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. He's going to show his power to them. He's going to reveal his great power and his imminent return, and they're going to repent. How many days of unleavened bread did Abraham keep? 0. How many Passovers did he keep? None. Christ said, "You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." Am I suggesting you shouldn't keep these days? Absolutely not. The holy days were given when the church was configured. The holy days were given to the church just like the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made when man was made. And the holy days were instituted and were expounded when the church was called out of the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, which is the figurative example of the New Testament church. "And if you know these things," said Jesus Christ at his Lord's Supper, "happy are ye if you do them." So we are to do them, and we are the better for it, because it says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power." And he also says, "They shall be kings and priests, and shall reign with me for 1,000 years." And also, that the patriarchs waited for what is called a better resurrection. It's better to be first. It's better to be on the ground floor. It's better to be a king and a priest with Jesus Christ of Nazareth than one of the subjects, perhaps. So there is something that is greatly beneficent and beneficial about being in the first resurrection. What I'm saying is to make sure you don't misunderstand. Quote, "Doctrine is not where it's at," end quote. Doctrine is important beyond belief if you are converted, if you have repented, if you've received God's Holy Spirit. It's like saying that the baby cannot grow until it has been conceived and been nurtured. But a woman who is not impregnated can eat all she wants and she's only going to get fat. Do you understand what I'm saying? If she's pregnant, then the food that she takes in is being digested and flows through the umbilical to her child, and the child is being formed in the image of the father and the mother. If you have repented, then the doctrines that you believe and the practices are being funneled through spiritually to create what the Bible calls a new creature in Christ. A new creature in Christ. Now, it says in verse 6, after the 14th day of the Passover, the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. And that was beginning at sunset last night. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Does anybody want to argue with that? Well, I'll tell you, if you do, I don't want to be standing real close to you, because lightning can strike any place. But I don't want to argue with that. I know people who do. I know people who read that this way. You're a bread eater? Well, most people are. If you happen to like bread, if and when you get around to eating bread during these 7 days, it would be good if it were unleavened. Is that what this says? It says 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Why does it say that? Now, let me go directly to the 6th chapter of the book of John. For many, many decades, many, many people have looked at only one half of this subject, which is the half that says that no leaven shall be found with thee in thy dwelling, for these 7 days. And they have gone to incredible lengths. I remember that people used to literally vacuum their houses and even look behind the seat cushions, and they'd feel terribly betrayed if they found out that a child had ridden in their car last week and part of a crumb of a cookie had slipped beneath the seats and fallen down into the trunk or something. And they thought, oh, I'm in deep trouble. There was some leavening found in my car. And they have heard dozens, if not hundreds, of sermons over the years that the Days of Unleavened Bread picture the putting out of sin. Putting sin out of our lives. Now, when I put something somewhere, I'm going to reach over here and I'm going to put this glass of water over here. I did that. I resisted gravity. I did it on my own. I put that glass of water from one side. Am to put sin out of my life. That's pretty tough for me to do. It's well nigh and impossible for me to do. And it's pretty tough for you to do, too. It's impossible for you to do as well. In the 6th chapter of the book of John, Jesus said some very strange things. They wanted to work the works of God, verse 28. In verse 30, what sign, the Pharisees and all these doubters said unto him then, do you show us that we may see and believe you? What do you work? What sign, what miracle are you going to perform? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now that was miraculous bread, and it came raining down right after the Passover. And they began eating manna. Jesus said, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. This then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread, not really understanding what he said. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Do you understand the origin of the word pan? You go down to the store and you buy a pan. You buy a frying pan. And then you make pancakes in your pan. Well, if you know the Latin, if you know Spanish, pan or pan really means all or everything and has to do with a staff of life. There was a pagan god idea of a pagan god called Pan. So panoply or panorama or pandemic and so on means all as a prefix in the English language. It actually had to do with the staff of life, which is bread, which comes from rice in the Orient, comes from wheat in many nations, comes from corn in others. But it has to do with that which you eat. Now, you probably ate breakfast this morning, and I hope you were careful to avoid bread. Most of you knew that, some of you didn't, but those who knew it, you're certainly going to be careful to avoid it. Those who didn't know it yet, don't worry about it. You'll find out, and it wasn't deliberate, and God will show you what you should do next year. So you're to avoid for 7 days eating leavened bread, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But you are also to substitute something, and you are given a positive command. You must eat 7 days. Every day you should eat some unleavened bread. I know there are those who want to get around that, water it down. Well, I think they're in very grave jeopardy, but as I say, I don't want to be standing too close to them. Jesus says, I am that bread of life. If you had a nice dinner last night, and I hope you did, maybe you ate some corn. Well, do you know that you ate little grains of corn, or if you ate some broccoli, or a little bit of cauliflower, or some leaves of lettuce, you ate some food that had never existed before in the history of all the world. Do you know that? And aren't you glad? And it will never exist again. Right? It's true, isn't it? When you eat corn, you're not eating the same corn. I know it looks the same, but it's not the same. I don't care how many times. It always tastes the same. It looks the same. And you eat corn. You can plant one little grain of corn in the ground, and it knows to put down a little root, a little green shoot, and come up, and it says to all of the surrounding soil with all the various elements, I am corn. I am going to be yellow. I'm going to grow to be a big stalk, and I'm going to have about 8 big ears. I'll grow to be 8 feet tall, and I will reproduce after my corn kind thousands upon thousands of me. And when that happens, then when you eat it, the endosperm and a little germ in which there is corn oil and you eat the little germ, which if you planted it could become another corn stalk, you are imbibing that corn. Now, what happens to that corn? It goes into your stomach with the other food you eat, and there are all sorts of juices, including saliva when you masticate, and juices in your stomach, and later on in your intestine, digest that food. And little platelets, like little dishes, line up in the various vital organs and actually absorb that food like a little plate. It takes it out to your capillaries at the end of your toes and up here in your scalp, and even through the root and the follicle out into the hair, especially if you eat wheat and you eat certain oils that are good for you, to give you an oats that gives you rich hair. And so what happened to that meat or that lettuce or that corn is that it became a part of you. It is literally a part of your blood and bone and sinew and your innermost viscera, your tissue and your flesh. It's part of you. You absorbed it. You ate it. You imbibed it. And it became part of you. Now, it's been said time and again, you are what you eat. But there's a better way to say it. You are what you think. You are what's been put into your mind. And education is that process of the older generation by which it seeks to instill its fables, its myths, its lies, its racism, its sociology, its religion, its perversions of history, its prejudices against other people, and all of its mythologic little tales into the mind of its unsuspecting children. You look at little babies. Last night we saw a precious little black baby that was at a table near us. Absolutely beautiful little child. And you look at little babies. I've got a little granddaughter, a little grandson. Well, two grandsons. Talked to one of them this morning. He's 8 years of age. And your grandchildren, in some ways, I guess all either grandmas and grandpas know that in some ways they're just a whole different feeling that you get all over again that makes them so absolutely precious to you. You love them more than you love your own life. And you would do anything for them. You would literally die for them. They are so precious. Why would you want to deliberately pervert their minds? Why would you want to lie to them? Why would you want to twist their character? Why would you want to have them discover, like one little cheerful kid who was about 5, when he finally found out it was Daddy that was sneaking in there and getting a present out of the closet and putting it under a tree, and there wasn't any Santa Claus, and he said, well, I'm going to look into this Jesus Christ business too. My father used to love to tell that story. I don't know if it really happened or if he read it somewhere, but it's a likely story. So I imagine a lot of you, when you lost your baby teeth, I know what you did with the first one you lost. Put it under your pillow, didn't you? Yeah. Stupid tooth fairy's going to do something or other, I don't know. Then what did Mom do? Take the little tooth out and stick a quarter under there? They'll do anything to perpetuate the myth, right? The tooth fairy. Always got to be a fairy. And I'll leave that one alone. I will leave that one alone. Got to be a fairy godmother, you know. And they teach about Hansel und Gretel, and they were so avaricious and so voracious that they actually boiled the witch and ate the whole house. And they will perpetuate this garbage. But will parents take a little grain of corn and go out in a backyard plot, or even a little red pot, and say, now look, you know, Jane or Johnny, I'm going to put this in here only a quarter of an inch deep, and we're going to put a little water on it and put it right here in the window where the sun can shine in. And we put the grain of corn right next, maybe it's a glass pot, and like you can do with a bean, you put it right next to glass where you can actually see it. And then they can begin to see the hull kind of split open and decay, and they can see a little root begin to go down, and you teach them about life. Now, you know, all this other stuff is about life. Christmas trees, about the little tree that sprung up when St. Boniface and the little kids, and it makes me wonder about St. Boniface, St. Prettyface, and I doubt that's what he was, but allegedly he cut down the sacred oak of Jupiter, and the very next day a little evergreen tree was there, and he said, oh look, that symbolizes Jesus Christ. Of course, the idea of the little tree that sprung out of the dead log, the Yule log, which is the reborn Nimrod, and all of the Nordic customs of cutting down a tree, which could grow up to give you about who knows how many feet, board feet of good lumber, but instead they kill the tree, bring it inside, as it says in Jeremiah 10, fasten it that it move not, deck it with silver and gold, and then hang what on it? The symbol of male testicles and female ovaries. Eggs. They're doing it. Bulbs. Those bulbs on Christmas trees were eggs. Now they've got something new down in Texas, in my community. First time this year. I'd never seen it before. An Easter egg tree. I never heard of that before.
They got dead branches of old trees, and they put little eggs on them. And they're pink and blue and orange and red and all kinds. And I went by in the neighborhood where I live, and somebody had an Easter egg tree out in their front yard. And I thought, well, that is really stupid. I mean, they will go to any lengths to perpetuate myths about life. Now, pagans knew where, you know, just like I'm talking about, pagans knew where babies came from. They knew about sex and fertility. And I don't care what you say, Christ was not born in the lilies across the sea. I think that's the line of that very song that we heard, isn't it? The Battle Hymn of the Republic, in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. I'm not taking issue with the song. It's a beautiful song and well done. I'm just saying that the myths are there to be perpetuated because pagans thought they saw in an Easter lily the act of sexual intercourse taking place. And so they worshiped the lily as a symbol of sex. Then they've got to take Christ and somehow associate him with lilies. Ridiculous. Doesn't make sense. And so everywhere around, the pagans knew where life came from. And they decided every now and then, since these gods, the god of thunder, the god of the mountain, the god of rain, the god of the forest, the god of the cistern, the god of the trees, the black gods out there in the darkness that we can't hear and we don't know anything about them, we walk out there whistling, "Don't get us, God." We'll give them one of ours back. So by some lottery or some method of choice, they'd give one back every now and then. Meaning that when you go down with archaeologists to Honduras or Nicaragua and you find one of these cisterns in a rainforest near some old Mayan or Inca ruin, and they got little tiny bones in the bottom of this well that are obviously little baby girls' bones, those rotten, filthy people, instead of doing what we do to our precious little granddaughter, love her, coddle her, nurture her, care for her, and try to rear her correctly, and would be willing to die for her, they killed their children as a sacrifice to pagan gods, as a ritual having to do with their acknowledgement of sex and reproduction. What do these myths teach us? What do they teach our children? Now here is the beautiful seasonal, and it's repetitious, every year, absolutely faithful. These idiots got in their knees and they prayed, "Oh great Solus Invictus, please come back on your northward journey across the sky, because probably if you go too far south, you're going to drop off the end of the world and disappear, and we'll just all freeze to death, and it'll be winter for all eternity." The idiot didn't know anything at all about the movement of the earth, movement of the sun, and the annual trip. So they thought that they had to pray to God in the Brumalia and the Saturnalia, which was about December 25th, to get that sun god to start warming up and begin to make the days lengthen a little bit and give them assurance that he was coming back. And so they would sacrifice somebody. Unbelievable. Well, here are all these rich types in the Old Testament that these people avoid like the plague. Jesus Christ said in verse 35, "I am that bread of life." In verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that is heard and is learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he that is of God, he has seen the Father." And he said earlier in the 5th chapter of John, "No man has seen God or heard his voice at any time." And I don't care what Oral Roberts says, by the way. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers, which did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread," meaning himself, "that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Now, obviously, he's using metaphor. He's saying imbibe, partake, be like. If you wanted to find out everything you could about Thomas Jefferson, or you pick a man out of your own national history, and find out all about him, some Quebecois, one of the voyageurs, somebody that you remember out of the past, and you wanted to find out all about him, you could probably go to the Reader's Guide in a library, and you could find out about autobiographies or biographies. You could find about articles in encyclopedias, and the way to go about it would be to read everything the man wrote, see if you can get a hold of collections of his letters, see if there are any memoirs around, and to read about him. What kind of a man was he? Where did he come from? What about his parents? What did he do? What was his education? What was his life like? If you want to know about Jesus Christ, how would you find out about him? Well, an exhaustive concordance would be one place to start. The Gospels is a good place to start, because most of them in a red-letter Bible are first-person quotation from Jesus Christ himself. So you would want to drink in, imbibe, learn, and take into your mind everything you could know, could find out about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why it was such a wonderful exercise for me to write the book called Peter's Story. Because I was reading, as it were, between the lines, and I was thinking about the camaraderie of these young men with Jesus Christ, and what it would have been like to wake up and look sleepily and find out that his clothes over there, the blanket under which he slept, were rumpled and gone and empty, and he was way up in the top of a mountain somewhere praying. Or what it would have felt like to actually watch him walk on water. Or to be there at Lazarus' tomb when he shouted out, "Lazarus," and Lazarus came walking out there alive. And to experience what it was like to be with that person. "This is that bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Verse 50. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And what did he say when he took bread and he broke it and he passed it among the disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my flesh." And what kind of bread was it? Unleavened bread. There is a twofold, beautiful, rich purpose in observing the days of unleavened bread. One half of it is certainly getting rid of sin. But the most important half, and the only way you can do that, is the half that says, "You shall eat unleavened bread." Now, when you eat unleavened bread, where does it go? What happens to it? It becomes part of you. You literally sustain yourselves for 7 days by eating unleavened bread. I like to make what we call, I got it from John Hill, Norskas. And I just talked to my 8-year-old grandson and said he's going to be there for Monday when we get home. And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, Michael, Monday morning, why don't you come over and Grandpa will make you some Norskas." Then I told my wife, "We'll try to get little Sonia B and our other kids all together over there. And I make Norskas." What I do is just take the flour, whole wheat, stone ground, pastry flour, and simply put it in a bowl, add a tiny little bit of salt, and start pouring in canned cream. And mix it up real smooth to where there aren't any lumps in it, and then put in about 3 eggs whole. Don't beat them, just break the eggs in, put them all together, stir them up, take about a teaspoon of vanilla, and pour it in there, and just keep on mixing it until it's real smooth. Get a grease pan real hot, you ladies, pay attention, and you got to have the pan where you can pick it up if you want to do this right. And then you just take a little cup and you pour this real thin batter. And then you pick up the pan real quick and you do like this. And you just let it spread real evenly over the entire bottom of the pan. Sometimes you even see a little hole. You're making a crepe. Make little crepes is what you're doing. And it's unleavened. And then you flip it over. And I have I got two going at the same time. So I can flip one over here and start another one there. And then you can either put peanut butter and jelly or anything you want to and roll them up. Put about 3 or 4, roll them up on a plate. Or you can just roll them up and pour syrup over them. But they're absolutely delicious and they're called Norskas, or they're Norse pancakes. And they are flat and they're unleavened and they're beautiful and my grandkids just love them. So that's been tradition in our house for many, many years. So we make Norskas during the days of unleavened bread. And we always enjoy them very, very much. What happens to them? They become part of you. You sustain your life for 7 days. Now, somebody apparently wanted to get the water into that glass. But in doing so, they wanted to get the air out of it. And they could have taken that glass and switched it around like that. Or they could have taken their hand in it and dipped like that. Or they could have held it upside down and even stored it upside down and still couldn't have got the air out of it, could they? That's you. You're the glass. And the sin is the air. It has yeast spores in it, and it fluffs up, and it puffs up, and it makes you vain. When you're an airhead, when you're puffed up, when you're all swolled up, as they say in Texas, you're full of vanity. If you want to get the air out, you pour the crystal clear water that is the water of life that symbolizes Christ in. And the only way to get sin out is not to fumble around and be told, "This picture's putting sin out of our life." That's something you do. But if you eat unleavened bread and it becomes a part of you, it symbolizes imbibing, learning about, taking in, praying to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, what did my dad give me at the moment of conception? What did he bequeath to me? What did he impart to me at the moment of conception? Well, for one thing, his basic stature, his physiognomy, his timbre and tenor of voice, his abilities, his talents. He bequeathed to me so much that it would be utterly impossible for me to ever relate to you how grateful I ought to be that I am Garner Ted Armstrong. What does your Heavenly Father bequeath to you when he gives you of his divine spirit, which is his divine nature, and says to you that you will eventually be a co-heir, a co-regent, co-equal with Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the kingdom of God? These beautiful days of unleavened bread depict, as you know, from the Passover, our acceptance of the shed blood and the beaten, broken body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then there is a twofold meaning to the observance of the days of unleavened bread. Get the leaven out of your home, but eat 7 days worth, maybe 3 meals a day, but certainly one or two, of unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread is a symbol of the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, it makes you feel so good to do what God tells you. I noticed that there's something happening, and I'm not going to belabor what's happening in other church organizations. I just want to say a little bit in passing, there's a country western song, maybe you don't hear up here in Canada much, I don't know. I don't even know the people who sung it. But it really does get across the point, and I've talked about it. For those of you that have Vision TV, if you've got a backyard dish or something that you can get the television program, you've heard me mention it. There's a country western song that has a chorus that goes like this. Don't tell me what to do. I'll love you forever if I want to. Now think about that. Isn't that stupid? He says, get out of here. I don't like you. I don't love you anymore. She says, don't tell me what to do. I'll love you forever if I want you. And that's just the way they say it down in East Texas with that accent. And that's the way they sing it in the song. I have read tracts, pamphlets, and booklets, and I've even read statements by leaders of another church organization recently that come right out of that song. We don't observe the Sabbath because God says we must. We observe it because we're good people and we want to. We make the Sabbath holy because we are God's people in Christ, and we put our presence into the Sabbath by observing the Sabbath, and therefore, because we're doing it, it's holy. So we make the Sabbath holy, do we? Isn't that a fantastic attitude? That, to me, is the Protestant attitude of my country, the United States of America. And they say to God, and shaking their finger right in his nose, don't you order me to keep the Sabbath. Don't you tell me to keep the annual holy days. Don't you tell me what to do. I'll love you forever if I want. Because I'm good. Because I just love the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love the Lord. Of course, I don't want him telling me what to do. But oh, I love the Lord. And that is the attitude that comes across. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. I am not going to prove to you why you're here. If you don't know why you're here, then you and I are both in terrible trouble. Oftentimes we are tempted to go back and prove why we ought to be keeping the holy days. Well, obviously we're here keeping it. I think I'd be wasting an awful lot of time because you can learn a lot of literature. You can read a lot of things. You can have a lot of tapes and lectures and Bible studies and sermons on that subject. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that when he's talking about vanity and sin, he mentions time again that they're puffed up. He says in verse 4, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, that you might learn in us and to think, not to think of men above that which is written, but that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, because they were a party spirit. They were saying, who can I follow? Who's my champion? Who I believe? I'm a Paul, I'm a Christ, I'm of Apollos, I'm of somebody else. And you're puffed up one against another. Who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? What do I have that I did not receive? My father and mother gave me everything I've got. Same thing is true of you. You're sitting there. It's not your fault. It's not your fault if you think you're fairly smart. That's not your fault. Quit taking credit for it. It's not your fault if you're pretty. It's great. It's nice. And sometimes it ruins people when they're young. But it's not your fault. You had nothing to do with it. So don't be proud. Your parents did it. Your parents did it if you're pretty. Now, don't get mad at your parents if you're ugly, because that's That's their fault, too. But you still can say, it wasn't my fault. My parents did it. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? What do we have that we didn't receive? I didn't work to get my life. I didn't work to receive my eyesight. I didn't work to receive the truth of God. God had to call. God had to choose. Many are called and few are chosen. None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. God said at some point in time, I want this boy, this young man. And at some point in time, he put some blocks and a maze in front of me that made me turn here and there and come to begin to look into it because I dreaded it. I hated the Sabbath when I was a young boy. I wouldn't have done anything to get rid of it. And I resented what my father taught. And it's been important to me in my later years to know that I had to come to the knowledge of God's truth through obstacles rather than just getting everything handed to me on a silver platter like some young second-generation Christians that are taking it cheaply and then trying to destroy everything. In a rebellious kind of a Gopherdammerung like Hitler's Wagnerian opera when he's in the Fuhrer bunker and the Russians are closing in on Berlin. Kind of a self-destruction, self-implosion. Let's destroy everything. Let's tear everything down. We didn't build it up. Interesting. What do you have if you didn't receive? And why do you glory as though you had not received it? He says he was beloved as beloved sons. He was warning them. Verse 14. Notice in verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. But I will come shortly if the Lord will and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Why is he dealing with this thing of being puffed up? Well, he's dealing with vanity, with sin, with overindulgence, with licentiousness. Chapter 5. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, either his own mother or a stepmother. And you are puffed up. There's the fourth time he says that. It leads into the subject of people being swollen up with vanity. And have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is using Christ's authority here, to deliver such an one, which they did, as you read in the beginning chapters on through about chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the 2 Corinthians, that they put the man out, but he repented, and they allowed him back. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, for his good. Not just to get at him, but for his good. For your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, English lesson, time out, it's 8th grade, even 5th grade, English lesson. I know some theologians can't understand this, they can't read English, but I know all of you can. Now, let's see what we're dealing with here. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. What were they? We just read 5 times, they were puffed up. What does he mean? Spiritually, mentally, right? He's talking about attitude. They were puffed up, puffed up, puffed up, puffed up, puffed up. No question about what he means. Spiritually, they were leavened, weren't they? There was leavening. He's saying get rid of it, purge it out, purge out the old leaven. Now, purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as you are unleavened. English lesson. What does that mean? It can only mean one thing, that this was being read of these people and received of these people during the days of unleavened bread. They were unleavened physically, but it's obvious, and any eighth grader knows, that they were leavened and filled with vanity spiritually. So he's saying purge out the spiritual leaven just like you got rid of the leaven out of your cupboards. As plain as the nose on our faces. This is a New Testament church mostly made up of Greeks in a city of about 400,000 called Corinth many years, probably about 55, 56 A.D. after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Everything that had been done away in Christ was long since done away. Here's the Apostle Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews, referring to the days of unleavened bread. Notice what he says next. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We don't, in a sense, although we continue to use that language, keep the Passover. We're really observing the Lord's Supper, or communion, as the Bible calls it. The Bible uses both those terms, by the way. The communion as well as the Lord's Supper. But it also used the term Passover, and we've stuck with that as a matter of tradition. But Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. You know the way some people are going to read this? Let's read it the way it is first. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The way most of them are going to read it is, therefore, we don't need to keep the feast. Because if we're spiritually unleavened, don't you tell me what to do. I'll love you forever if I want to. But don't you tell me to keep the days of unleavened bread. I'm just going to be unleavened because I'm an unleavened person. I'm a nice guy. I'm just a happy... Well, you know, then you start thinking about anybody that would make that statement. It looks to me like somebody would say, I'll love you forever if I want to. It's kind of all swole up, vain, and puffed up, and conceited, rather than humble as God intends. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Time and time again in the New Testament, reference is made to the days of unleavened bread, to the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was the day in which the New Testament church was born, as well as the fast was passed. In the margin it says in Acts 27:9 that that was the Day of Atonement. What is the very first edict that is going to go out from Jesus Christ of Nazareth after he comes back to this earth and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives? It says in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, in verse 4, that his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Only a few verses later, he says he will send out a command to all nations that they should come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they come not up, this will be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite the land of Egypt or any other country. There will be no rain. People will die. They will starve. He will break the national economy of nations that refuse to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You can prove, and we prove time and again, that God's law was known, the Ten Commandments was known, by the patriarchs long prior to the flood. Clean and unclean was known long prior to the flood, which is why Noah took seven clean and one unclean pair into the ark with him. The Ten Commandments of God were known long before the giving of the Decalogue, or the codifying of the Ten Commandments, at Sinai. That's why he said, remember the Sabbath day, referring back to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, when it said that he created the Sabbath day. So you can prove it was known and observed by the patriarchs prior to Noah. You can prove it was known and observed from Noah to Moses. Nobody argues about the Ten Commandments from Moses to Christ. You can prove that Christ said that he had set us an example we ought to follow in his steps. You can prove that he kept the Sabbath, that he preached on the last great day at Solomon's porch in Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, that the day of Pentecost was the day on which God delayed and waited for all that period of time after the Passover until he should send the other Comforter, or the Holy Spirit of God, and they were all gathered together in one place, in one accord, observing the day of Pentecost, or the 50th day, which had to do with counting 7 times 7 Sabbaths, plus one day following the morrow after the Sabbath of the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And here are these wonderful annual holy days, the Passover showing the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the days of unleavened bread showing that we're to take in the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, which is Christ-centered, leavening, which is sin, to put out of our lives by the imbibing of Christ. Then we come to Pentecost, which shows the first fruits of the Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ is the central figure of Pentecost. We come then to the Feast of Trumpets that shows the second coming of Christ, and he is the central figure of that. The Day of Atonement, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the high priest who makes an atonement for us, and Satan the devil is bound. The Feast of Tabernacles, or of Booths, and in recent years in the Church of God International, God has given us a far deeper, richer, fuller understanding of that than many other people have had for years. We now understand that when it said he was made flesh and dwelt among us, that the Greek word in John 1 is tabernacle. And Peter said, knowing that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, I have endeavored to keep you in the faith, and so on. And the Apostle Paul wrote of his tabernacle, that is the body in which I dwell, but this is not me, this is my body. I'm up here. And if you understand the truth about a one-day pregnant young married woman, then you'll understand the truth about the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you see when you see a young lady who's been pregnant for one day and letting know it yet? You see a young lady. But you're seeing a host, and inside of her, as a past act, never before in the history of the universe, never to be again, is a new creation, a new human being that has never walked the earth before and never will again. And it's a done deal. It's a fait accompli. No young lady, as I've said time and again, has ever come home and said, Mom, I'm in terrible trouble, I'm half pregnant. It's a done deal. You either are or you're not. And you either are what the Bible calls a new creature in Christ. A new spirit being is begotten and is on the way. It is developing. It needs food. And the food it needs is portrayed not only by the days of unleavened bread, but by all the Word of God, by prayer, by study, by association and fellowship with people of like mind, by those who can buttress and support you and talk about their problems and about your problems, and you can help one another in fellowship, and by prayer on your knees and by sermons out of the pulpit and by reading booklets and articles and literature and feeding upon the Word of God, which develops and shapes and causes that new creature in Christ to be born eventually into God's kingdom. The beautiful typology of all of God's annual holy days is absolutely ignored by the world. They're completely in a dense Stygian blackness of ignorance about every bit of it. And right out here around us today, and tomorrow morning especially, little kids going to be running around. A lot of little kids are going to lose a lot of sleep tomorrow morning. Parents are going to drag them out of bed at 3:45, 4 o'clock, and drive off someplace to watch the stupid, not a stupid son, but to do something stupid by watching the sun come up. They're just ignorant. They don't know any better. Well, how wonderful it is to know God's truth and to truly be freed from the myth and the crazy superstitions of a world that lives in complete darkness. Well, I hope I've given you a few concepts and a few thoughts that are not just run-of-the-mill and every day and that you're all familiar with. It's been nice to be with you for this brief period of time. I don't know where everybody is from. I guess from scattered places around a couple of provinces or so, and some of you from down in Michigan, I would imagine, or other parts of the United States. I don't know when my wife and I will be able to pass by this way again, but God bless you all, brethren, for getting up out of your homes and taking the effort to load up and get in your cars and come over here. And I hope that it's given you a blessing and a benefit. And we'll stay around as long as we can and try to greet and meet a few of you before we have to head on back. So I hope to see you again, perhaps at the Feast of Tabernacles. If you haven't made plans, we have two sites in Canada, one at Whistler Mountain in above Vancouver, B.C., and one up at Collingswood, I think it's called, or Collingwood up on Georgian Bay. And everybody is really ecstatic about how nice a site that is. And of course, we've got about six sites in the United States. Or if you want to go to Jamaica or San Juan, Puerto Rico, or if you want to go to Australia or England, we got sites all over the place, too. So try to make a plan right now to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. God bless you all. Thank you for coming.